All right, we've been watching a lot of movies during COVID, and so I went and found some of the oldies. So I watched City Slickers the other night. Remember City Slickers? It came out in 91, I think that's right, 91. And so with Billy Crystal, the comedian, great comedian Billy Crystal, and the City Slickers is really about three friends that are kind of in midlife crisis. And they all have different issues that are going on in their life. And so one of them is kind of an adventurous and always gets them to do crazy things. And so he gets them to go to a dude ranch so that they can learn to be men or learn to discover themselves, whatever that might be. But they go, and right away it doesn't go very well, and they kind of get into trouble. And Billy Crystal caused a stampede, and so he got in trouble by the main head cattle driver, who was this old, tough cowboy. He's an old actor, Jack Palance, tough actor, and he has a smoke sticking out of his mouth the whole time, talks gruff, and so Billy, he didn't have much patience for Billy, but after they rode, he made him ride with him, and after a while, they kind of became friends, and so they were talking one day, and Curly was the name of the big guy, the big tough guy, and he goes, "Do you want to know what the secret of life is?" And Billy says, "What is it?" And he goes, this, holds up his finger. And Billy goes, "Your finger?" He goes, "No, it's not my finger. One thing, it's just one thing. And you stick to that and everything else doesn't mean squat." And he says, "What is the one thing?" He says, "That's what you got to figure it out." And so during the whole rest of the movie, these guys are trying to figure out that thing that's going to make a difference in their life. I don't know if you ever thought about that before. It's a great movie, by the way, and it's hilarious. And as they kind of grow up and kind of move through their midlife crisis together. But many things are important. There's many one things that are important. I was thinking of a list of them. You know, what's the one thing, what's the one key in a marriage? And that's yes, ma'am, yes, ma'am. That's the one key. If you get that down, you just say yes, ma'am, and you got her made. Actually, it's communication is what the word is. Communication is the key to marriage. If you can communicate your feelings when you're frustrated, when you're happy, if you can communicate really well, that's the key to marriage. What is the key to parental discipline? It's consistency. When you say that you're going to do something, then you do it. You don't say it 5 times. You don't say it 10 times. You say, if this happens, then this is going to happen. And then you do it, and you do it every time. And if you do it every time on a regular basis without putting it off, without doing or giving in 10 or 12 different times, consistency is key to discipline. The key to weight loss is don't eat bad food, but you got to move around. You got to exercise. You got to burn off that fat. The key to a beautiful smile? Well, you got to have teeth. You got to have teeth if you're going to have a good smile. What's the key to safe investing? Well, that's diversify. You got to spread your investments out so that you don't get burned in one big investment. The key to money management is don't spend more than what you make. Very simple. Don't spend more than what you make. And the key to business is customer service. Now, you got to have a good product, but customer service is really important. And the last thing, the key to those wishing for a championship from a Minnesota sports team, cheer for another sports team. Just not from Wisconsin. Just any other. Hi, Mary. What are you going to do when you're gone, Mary? Now I can't make fun of you anymore. But what is the key to life? What's the key to life? Positive attitude? The power of positive thinking, wealth, relationships, contentment, good health, leisure, video games. What is the key to life? Well, last week we learned about what was wrong with the world. And today we're going to be looking at an incredible story, really incredible story, that will teach us about the key to all of life, especially as it relates to our relationship with God. And we're going to be looking at an Old Testament story in Genesis in chapter 22, and we're going to learn and read about this amazing event that took place where God tested Abraham to show what kind of faith that he had in him. So Genesis 22, 1 through 19, and out of that we're going to look at some facts about life, and then we'll kind of get to the end to kind of determine what that key to life is. Genesis 22, 1 through 19, let me read the story first, and then we'll go back and give some background to it, and then we'll look at some application. But let's read the story. It says, sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. And then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Well, early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey, and he took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. And on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance, and he said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, "Father?"
"Yes,"
my son Abraham said. "The fire and wood are here, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went up together. Now when they had reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld me from your son, your only son." And Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns, and he went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Well, we first read about Abraham in the Bible in Genesis chapter 11 when we get to kind of his family lineage and where it all, as the earth was growing with more and more people, all of a sudden the name Abraham pops up. And then in Genesis chapter 12, we see that God gives Abraham a tremendous promise that says this: "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" Now, Abraham at this time was living kind of around the area of Iraq in an area called Ur. Can you imagine being from Ur? Now, we do have Bur over by where I grew up, a little town of Bur, but Ur, what a name. But he lived in the land of Ur, the Chaldeans. Now, God says to him, he's 75 years old at that time, "I want you to leave the security of your family, the security of your land, take your flocks and family and move to a new land." Abraham says, "What's it called?" God says, "I'll name it when I get there, when you get there." Abraham says, "How do I know when I'll get there?" And God says, "I'll tell you." God says, "No, by the way, once you get there, I'm going to build a great nation out of your family." Abraham says, "Out of me? But I'm old. I don't have any children." God says, "Yeah, I know all about that." And so what's it say in Genesis 12, verse 4, the very next verse? "So Abraham left as the Lord had told him." You get this amazing person of faith that's willing to give up everything. Now, it doesn't sound, you know, for us moving today, Carrie and I moved 4 times in 6 years one time. That was enough, and we haven't moved since. We've probably moved a total of 6 times for different jobs in different locations. But for them to move from their, he's moving from his wealth, he's moving from his protection. The family is what protected them back then, as they would typically grow up around each other. And so that was a big deal to get up and move, and without really knowing where he was going, but yet he trusted God. And this is what we get about Abraham, and we'll continue to learn about Abraham throughout the book of Genesis. He has this unbelievable faith. In Genesis 15, verse 6, it says, "Abraham believed the Lord, and he, God, credited to him as righteousness." So that meant that Abraham's faith was so strong and so powerful that God called him a righteous person. This kind of faith is what makes a person right with God. And that was his label all throughout, even into the Old New Testament of the Bible. Now, it took about 25 years for them to have a child. So they traveled to this new land that God was going to give them, but it still took about 25 years. And that's a long time to wait. And his wife Sarah became a little impatient, so he told Abraham to sleep with her servant Hagar, in order to have an offspring through an heir that would come through their servant. And that's what they did sometimes back then. But she did so, kind of thinking that, you know, maybe this promise to me isn't going to happen, and so I'm going to try to stir that on a little bit. But that was jumping the gun. That was not God's plan. And there became friction when Hagar then had a baby, and then later on, Sarah ended up having a baby as well. And there became a little friction, a little rivalry. And so Hagar sent away, Sarah sent away Hagar. Now God promised to take care of her as well, even though she still had to leave. But finally Isaac, their son, arrived when Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90. That's incredible to me. Now they lived a lot longer back then. They were a lot closer to creation than we were, and so the world wasn't as corrupt as it is today and wasn't filled with so much disease as it is today. So back then they lived longer than we do. But that's still pretty crazy to have a baby when you're that old. Carrie's dad was 46 years old when she was born. Carrie's the youngest out of six kids. And that's a long, 46 years old. I can't imagine having an infant, but that's what happened for them. And it turned out okay, I guess, right? They're just a little bit older. Just a little bit older parenting. So Isaac finally arrived, and Abraham and Sarah experienced firsthand that excitement of that child. And how excited, just waiting that long to have a baby. Remember when Brandon was born, he's our oldest, and we were pretty pumped up. Now, we didn't know, he kind of came in the middle of the night. We were laying down right before we were going into a deep sleep, and all of a sudden Carrie sits up, oh my goodness, and she ran out of the room, and there was water all the way around the room, water broke, and so it was time. He came about a week early, and so we had everything ready to go. We had stuff packed up, and we went in. It was about midnight, really close to midnight around that. And so we were really excited. Baby was going to come. And so we got to the hospital here in Rochester and got into our room. And Carrie started to have some hard labor. And she went, I think she had 11 hours of hard labor, pretty hard. I was sleeping comfortably on the bed praying for her. But she was going through some tough times. And but we were practicing all the things that we learned. And then pretty soon it was time for baby to come. Kathy, our sister-in-law, came into the room. She wanted to be a part of that. And so she was standing in the corner, trying not to pass out, but she was standing in the corner watching. And so right in the process of baby coming, all of a sudden the nurse comes in and goes, yeah, there's a cousin Todd outside. He wants to come in. A cousin Todd? Well, my friend is Todd Looney. And he said they wouldn't let anybody other than family come in. So he goes, cousin Todd would like. Carrie goes, no! Yes. So that was pretty loud no, too, that she yelled. So we didn't let Todd come in. You just have to know Todd trying to get into the room. Anyways, baby came, and Brandon, the little Brandon came, and he was all covered with stuff, and they flopped him up on mommy's tummy and chest, and mommy cried. And it was pretty awesome and pretty exciting for that first little guy. And it's quite amazing, that experience. And of course, we had three others after that, and the experience was always the same. So you can imagine how excited they were to wait that long and then have baby Isaac. And baby Isaac began to grow into a nice young boy. And then all of a sudden, God asked Abraham to do something that seems kind of crazy. He asked Abraham, after the son that they waited for so long, the son of the promise that God gave him in Genesis 12, that he would ask him to go and take him up to a mountain and sacrifice him. So in this story, this incredible story of faith, we find some faith lessons of our own that we need to learn about life. And hopefully through the example that Abraham made or did, that we too can come out strong belief in our Lord and trust in our Lord. So let's look at some truths about this story. The story of Abraham's ultimate obedience is kind of the climax of the story of Abraham in the Bible. I don't think we see him talking with God again after this. It's just, this is it. He proved who he was and he proves his point. And so this is a really important story. So let's look at some truths about life from this story. The first is that we're going to be tested in life. We all will be tested. Abraham's being tested here. And we're all going to be tested in a variety of way or another. In Genesis 22:1, it says, sometime later, God tested Abraham. And the test was, in verse 2, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain I will show you. Now, listen to how hard this sounds when he's talking about the challenge. Take your son, a miraculous son, your only son. He didn't father any other son. Well, at this time, he hadn't fathered any other sons other than Ishmael, but that was through Hagar, a servant. And so it wasn't the child of his lineage coming through that would take over all the resources and thing once Abraham was gone. Then it says, the son that you love. And it says, Isaac, the one who laughs. That's what his name means, because they laughed when they heard that they're going to have a baby later on in an age. Anyways, the writer or the story unfolds that this is going to be a really hard decision to make. Take your son, your only son, the one that you love, Isaac, and take him and sacrifice him. The word test means to prove the quality of. It's not to entice someone to sin, but it's to prove the quality of a person. In James 1, verse 13 of the Bible, it says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." So in the situation, he's not tempting them to do evil, even though you're talking about sacrifice, human sacrifice, and I'll talk about that here in a little bit. But God does test his people. You read about that in the Bible. It's mostly God testing people. Once in a while, people try to test God, and that's a no-no in the Bible, because that means you lack trust. You're trying to get God to prove himself, but his character is proven over and over again. But God does test people, sometimes to help them in their own welfare. Sometimes it's to see what's in their hearts. Sometimes it's to see if they would obey and love him. But God will test him through different kinds of events throughout the Bible. In fact, testing was a positive. Some people looked at it as a positive. And the psalmist who wrote most of the Psalms says this in Psalms 26:2, "Test me, Lord, and try me, examine my heart and my mind." He wanted to make sure, the psalmist did, that he was in right relationship with God. And so he asked God to test him to prove that he has faith in him. So we're going to be tested in life. Our health, our losses, suffering, good times, bad times, how we respond will make a big difference in our life. I remember my first church when I first started. I was single. Carrie was finishing up college up here in this building right here. This is where we went to college. And so Carrie was finishing up. Took her a few years to get a degree, but she made it. She was just younger than me, and I came in before she did. But she had 1 year left, and so I was down there. And the very first counseling session I had blew my mind. I got a call one Saturday morning from a guy that says, "My wife is leaving me, my wife is leaving me." It was a young guy that I'd met, young couple. They had a couple of kids, and he was kind of a smoothie guy. I called him a smoothie, a talker, and you kind of liked him and his personality, but you're just kind of wondering, I don't know if I trust him at all. But he called and said his wife was leaving and said, "Oh my goodness, I'll be glad to meet with you." Now that was back before we had cell phones, so they called in a regular phone. And so I met with them, both of them. And so I'm 26 years old. This is the first time I've ever had any encounter like that. And the story unfolds that the wife was frustrated with him and he was very irresponsible. He would just do crazy things. He couldn't hold jobs very much because he was just messing around. He just didn't grow up. And then the story kept unfolding where all of a sudden they turned out that they were, he was jealous of another guy that his wife was with. I said, "What do you mean you're with?" Well, they would go to parties and they turn out to be, what I found out was that the gentleman was a sex addict. And so they start telling me about these places that they would go and all of a sudden we're always told that when you're listening to people, never let your jaw drop. And all of a sudden this story unfolds about all these things that they were doing. Now, I wasn't a prude. I grew up in a small town, and I had friends, and we talked about stuff and seen some things, but all of a sudden, I couldn't believe this is a person that wasn't going to church at our church, and they were doing some kind of crazy things, and it turned out that he was a sex addict, and she was tired of all the messes that he would get into, and she was just done with it. And well, he wanted to change his life, and so he says, "Okay, I'm all done with that. I'm done with all that stuff." And so finally, I just yell. I go, "This is sinful. This is sinful. This is sinful." I didn't know what else to say. I was so overwhelmed by what they were talking about. But you got to get right with God. I'll get right with God. I'll get right with God. All right. So we got that settled. And so he says, "Here, I want to give you a bunch of stuff." So he had a bunch of pornography, and it was bags of it. And he said, "I want to give it to you. I want you to get rid of it." And so he gave me a bunch. I mean, probably 3, 4, or 5 bags. I mean, like, bags of VCR tapes back then. And I brought him into the car, and I left there as fast as I could, wondering what the heck did I just experience. So I drove to the church, and I called one of my young couple friends that we became friends with as I was there, and I called him up, and I said, "Kevin, I said, do you have a place to burn things?" And he goes, "Yes." He says, "I need to bring something. I need to burn the hell out of something." And I literally, that's what I said, and that's what it was. So he goes, "Okay, so come on over." So I come on over and I tell him the story, and then he had a barrel there and we started to drop those tapes in, and they were crazy. They were crazy stuff. That was a test. Young guy, single guy, and you hear this crazy story in this couple, and this handsome couple, meaning they both are very attractive people. And boy, you know, you can, and that's in my situation, pastoring situations, those are the kinds of tests that you got to be careful of. But that was my first counseling session. I should have quit back then because that was pretty crazy. I don't know how they're doing. I'm sure they ended up divorced. But we go through life. We're going to be tested in a variety of ways. Sometimes it's going to be testing our character in that situation. Sometimes you're going to go through a hard time and it's really going to challenge your faith. It doesn't necessarily mean God caused that or made you sick or anything like that. It just simply means that we'll find ourselves in situations like that. What are you going to do when that time of testing comes? Number two, another life point or truth is that God allows this in order to build my character. Now, one of Carrie's, my wife's favorite movies is Willy Wonka, the old one, not the newer. New one's kind of creepy, but the old one's kind of creepy too. The Oompa Loompas are a little creepy, but a wonderful story when you actually think about the story. Willy Wonka in the Chocolate Factory is a competition with whoever would get a golden ticket. A kid would come in and they would get all this chocolate and then they would get the everlasting gobstopper, right? And so, of course, the characters that they chose are all different backgrounds and the kids are all different personalities. And we all remember Charlie. Charlie was a very poor boy growing up with his grandparents that shared a bed. Remember they shared that one same bed together? Trying to keep warm in that poor part of the country there, and he wins a ticket, and him and his grandpa get to go to the competition. Anyways, I'm not going to go through the whole story. You've seen it, but at the end, when all the other kids did something wrong and got booted out of the competition, it's just Charlie and his grandpa, and Willy Wonka all of a sudden just abruptly ends it. He goes, "Okay, see you later. Thanks for participating," and he walks and closes the door. And they said, "What about the chocolate?" And so the grandpa was really upset, so he pounds on the door, walks in, and Willie's doing something. He goes, "What about the chocolate?" And again, I don't memorize all the dialogue, but the grandpa was very upset. And then Willie turned to him and says, "What do you mean? You broke the rules. It says in this section," he pulls out the contract, really small writing, that they broke the rules. They took a little bit of that giggle gas, which made them giggle and burp, wasn't it right? And then made a mess, and so they had to clean it. So Willie's just laying into him about, "You did this and this, and you're disqualified, and blah, 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 blah. Now get out of here, sir." Well, the grandpa was really upset, and he says, "Come on, Charlie, let's get out of here. And maybe we should go give Slughorn the gobstopper." Well, that was the key, that gobstopper. That was supposed to be a secret recipe. And if you remember the story, there is a bad guy, and he was the one, Slugworth, was trying to get that recipe from all these kids, and he was bribing them and so on and so forth. So they're going to walk out the door, but Charlie, this really nice little boy, decides, "You know what, I'm not going to do that." So he turns and he walks and he puts the gobstopper, this little candy, on his desk and walks away. And now I did write this down about what the conversation went like. So Willie's sitting at his desk, and then Willie says under his breath, "So shines a good deed in a weary world. Charlie, my boy, you won. You did it. You did it. I knew you would. I just knew it. Old Charlie," he says, "please forgive me for putting you through this. Please forgive me. Come on in, Mr. Wilkinson. Come meet Mr. Wilkinson." And Wilkinson comes in, and that's Slugworth. And Charlie goes, "Slugworth? No, 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 that's not Slugworth. He works for me." "For you," Charlie says. He says, "I had to test you, Charlie. You had to pass the test. You had to pass the test. I had to test you, Charlie, to see if you're a person who could take over my factory." And of course, unfolds then that he gives them everything, not only chocolate, but he gives them ownership of all the chocolate factory itself. When you watch that clip, I almost used it this morning, it's a little longer, but it's a really powerful statement about being tested of your character. And that when you pass that test, it proves who we are. That's what's going on in Abraham's life here. Now, it's not a chocolate factory, this is a little more serious. This has to do with his son. But it's a test, and it's kind of shocking because God had blessed Abraham and Sarah with a child. Now he wants Abraham to sacrifice that. And that's shocking in and of itself, but child sacrifice is shocking as well. That was only what pagans did during that time period. In the ancient Near East, the god that provided fertility, El was its name, was also entitled to a portion of some of the things that he provided. So if it was they prayed for him for a crop, they would give back a crop. If it was an animal, they would give back an animal. And if it was a child, they would give back a child. Ancient texts from this area and time period describe the ritual of child sacrifices as a mean to continued fertility in the life of their family or in their crops or whatever that might be. Now, the Bible prophets and the laws of Deuteronomy and Leviticus strongly forbid this practice, but this implies that it was still occurring during this time period. So the story of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac suggests that Abraham was familiar with human sacrifice and was not surprised by God's demand. Now, God did not want Isaac to die, but he wanted Abraham to sacrifice Isaac in his heart so that he could be clear that Abraham loved God more than he loved his promise and long-awaited son. So God was testing Abraham. Now, the purpose of testing is to strengthen our character and deepen our commitment to God and his perfect timing. Now, Abraham didn't have a perfect track record, although he had a very strong one. There were times when he tried to take control of the situation. He kind of told a half-lie about his wife, Sarah, who was very beautiful, and Pharaoh was very attracted to her, but he said that he lied about who she was so that they wouldn't touch her. He had a child with Sarah's servant Hagar, trying to rush the plans of God. And then he lied to Abimelech, king of Gerar, about Sarah once again. These kings were fascinated by her, and he lied. Anyways, so he was trying to protect his family that way. Not perfect character, but Abraham also learned a lot through the years. God had blessed him. He had witnessed the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He had won battles of victory, and he communicated with God all the time. Now, faith doesn't just happen overnight. It's a lifelong experience where we're developing character throughout. Now, the story says in Genesis 22:3 that early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey, and he took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac, and when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out to a place that God had told him. To me, this is quite amazing as well, because it says he immediately got up that very next day after he was asked to do that. And he had this sense about him that God would work it out somehow or another. He trusted God. So God tested Abraham not to trip him up and watch him fall, but to deepen his capacity to obey God and thus develop character in his life. Just as fire refines ore and in order to get out the impurities, and in the end you have precious metal, God refines us through difficult circumstances. When we are tested, we can complain or we can try to see how God is stretching us to develop our character. But character development is key. In James 1, verse 2 through 4, it says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything." Character is key, and God is constantly forming our character throughout our life. We will be judged on our character, not on all the kinds of things that we did, but the kind of heart, the kind of person that we have. And so that's why this is so important in our own personal life. Now, a third point is this, that I must believe that God will provide what I truly need. That morning, Abraham began one of the greatest acts of obedience in recorded history. He traveled about 50 to 60 miles to Mount Moriah near the site where Jerusalem eventually ended up. Over the years, he had learned many tough lessons about the importance of obeying God. And then the story unfolds as they make a three-day journey to Mount Moriah. You cannot help but imagine what's going through his head. I tried to picture the conversation. What would you do as you look back and you see your son there and you know what's going to be happening? Did he look over his shoulder to see Isaac smile back at him? Did he sleep close to him at night and hold him a little tighter? We don't know his age. He was old enough to carry some things, but we don't know how old he was. Did he quickly turn away from him when he watched him ride in front of him so that Isaac didn't see the tears coming out of his eyes? Did he talk to him wondering about what in the world God was doing, all the things that he had been through, all the waiting for this child to come? You know, obeying God is a struggle, often a struggle, because it means giving up something that we truly want. And sometimes what we truly want isn't what we truly need. God is the one that understands that. He sees the big picture when we don't. We think we're so convinced that we got to have this in our life, and then when it doesn't show up in our life, we get disappointed, sometimes mad at God. And maybe he knows something that we don't know. Well, of course he does. That's what we have to trust. We should not expect our obedience to God to be easy or to come naturally. Rather, it's often a struggle to obey that drives us to pray more and to depend on him more. Now, when they finally arrived at that spot, it says in verse 5, he said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Isn't that interesting? He had firm confidence that God was going to provide. We will come back. Even when Isaac started to get a little suspicious, Abraham said in verse 8, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And then the two of them went together. He started looking around, going like, he goes, "Okay, we got the wood, we got the fire. Dad, where's the lamb?" "God will provide that lamb, son." And so they went forward.
Now, the Bible doesn't record any more about Isaac, what he said. He didn't try to run away. He didn't struggle. He didn't crawl up on it. We don't know. We don't know. But I can imagine how hard that would have been. It can't be easy. Couldn't be easy to tie him up and put him on the altar. I had to hold, when Brandon was, five, he had an emergency appendectomy. And he was a little guy. And so they gave him, it burst. And so they had to give him some heavy-duty antibiotics. And they had to check it every hour to make sure it wasn't hurting his kidneys and his liver. And so they had to take blood every hour. And I had to hold him down every hour as he screamed in my ear, "Daddy, no, let him, Daddy, 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 Daddy," as he panicked, and it was horrible. But we had to do that because it was saving his life. We had to make sure that he was going to be okay. It's so hard, I can still see him, his face. But he made it. Toughen him up, right, Brandon? No, you're a tough guy. I wasn't a tough guy back then. So I can just feel Abraham, but yet he still trusted God. It's quite amazing. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, it says, "By faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.' Well, Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. So in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the death." Isn't it hard to wait for God to provide? We pray for healing, and sometimes that healing doesn't come, but sometimes I think the greatest miracle is that God gives us the strength and the courage to face our own death. And that's a miracle in and of itself. To replace the loss of our loved one, we ask God to fill that loneliness in our heart. And it's hard to wait for the right person, and we can jump right in, and then that doesn't work out. Peace in our hearts when we have anxiety, or maybe we have a kid that or a child that's really struggling, and so that really causes us anxious thoughts. Maybe the ability to forgive someone that's hurt us a lot, and we're asking God to help and provide that. Sometimes that takes a while. A new job, if we can have to, we have to leave because of our convictions. Will God provide me a job? This is a good job, but I can't stand for what they stand for. Financial resources when we follow God's, all these things that we're waiting for God to provide. It's all a test of our faith, a test of our character. But God promises that he will. Maybe not the way that we think so, but he does promise that he will. All right, number four is doing what God asks proves he is priority in my life. And the rest of the story goes that Abraham prepares the altar, and Isaac's there, and he's bringing the knife, and right before he's going to bring the knife down, the angel of the Lord stops him. "Abraham, Abraham!" Stops him right before he was going to do that. And in verse 12, it says, "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld me from me, your son, your only son." Abraham was willing to give up the most important thing in his life in order to honor God. It's a test to see if Abraham's faith is in God or in the promises of God, or in the promise meaning the son. That was the ultimate, was the son. That wasn't necessarily the ultimate. God was going to give him a son, but this son would build a nation, and that nation would eventually send a redeemer. Out of their people would come to, a person would come to rescue God's people from themselves and from their enemies. And that person ultimately became Jesus down the road, because his family lineage comes from here. But that's the promise. See, it's a bigger picture of, does Abraham just trust in the promise that was given just to him, that he's going to have a little boy, or the promise that all the world is going to be saved through him? God's big picture. And Abraham proved that, and he loved Isaac, and he respected and loved God even more. Jesus even said something similar to that. In Luke 14, verse 25 through 26, he says, large crowds were following him because he was doing some amazing things. And he turned to them, it says, Jesus said, "If anyone comes after me, it does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their crosses and follow me cannot be my disciple." Now, that's a very strong word. But back then, they would use kind of that elevated language to try to really make an impression on you. Does that mean that we're supposed to hate her? No, absolutely not. It just means that we love God more. And the cool thing about that is that when we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we will love our spouses even more. We will love our kids even more. It's just that God becomes our priority. And sometimes family pulls us away from God, and you're going to have to make that choice. And that's what he means by that. It doesn't mean that you go around hating them. It just simply means, do you love God more? I listen to talk radio in the morning, KFAM in the morning. I like the sports talk radio and listen to all throughout the day different sports personalities. It's not only about sports they talk about. One guy's name is Chris Hockey, and Chris is a rock and roller. He's on the early show with a bunch of guys, and they talk about their locker room talk sometimes. They play kind of silly games on the radio, and they talk about sport. But Chris was talking, one day they were talking about faith, and one of their guys is an atheist, and blatant, he talks about it, makes fun of it. I know one of the guys is a good Christian man, and some of the other guys are just in between, and Chris was talking one day, he goes, you know, I came across that passage where Jesus said I had to hate my son more than I, and he said, I can't do that, and so that's why I'm not a Christian, because I couldn't. He said, I love my son, and I'm not going to give up my love for him. But he misunderstood what that passage meant. But I thought that was interesting. That's how challenging it was. Doing what God asked proves that he's priority in their life. Loving God, what Hockey failed to believe is loving God makes us better dads and husbands and businessmen and friends and neighbors. We have better character. We're more generous. We're more loving, and we're more forgiving. At least we should be. And it all becomes because we place our faith in him as our priority. The last thing is this, that God will bless me when I choose to obey him. Obedience is not based on feeling. The Bible emphasizes only Abraham's focused acts of obedience. It doesn't mention anything of Abraham's or Isaac's feelings about what God asked him to do. Feelings can get in the way of obeying God. You feel like, do you think Abraham felt like that he wanted to sacrifice his son? Absolutely not. But God blessed him because he chose to obey. In Genesis 22, verse 16 through 18, he says, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not well withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. What a promise. And then when you read the rest of Genesis, it took a few generations, but by the time that they're taken into Egypt, there's about a million of them. That's how fast that they grew. Unbelievable. And then also the story that Jesus becomes the offspring that eventually would come and save the nations on the earth. God blessed him because he chose to obey. My daughter Ellie is 19 years old. Let's see, 20. My goodness, Ellie's 20. Just turned 20. And one time she was out with her friends, and Ellie's a good kid, and she's got good friends. And so they were with a bunch of her friends, and some of them got the idea that they would drive to kind of a nearby lake home, and that they'd have a little party. Well, Ellie wasn't planning on that, but all the friends went that way, and that was her ride. And so she ended up going to this place. Well, she was mad at her friends for doing this. She wanted nothing a part of it, and another one of her friends didn't want anything to do with it either. And so they stayed in the car. And the other kids, and I don't know how many, if there's 10, 15, 20 of them, went into the house, and so they had a party. Well, sure enough, so Ellie just sat in the car listening to radio, talking with her other friend there, and sure enough, the police showed up. The neighbors complained, and police showed up, and so they first came by this car, and Ellie is with her friends, and the police told her to come out, and she goes, what are you guys doing? And Ellie said, you know what, I was with our friends tonight, and they decided to come out here and party at this place. I did not want to be a part of it, so my friend and I stayed in the car. And the policeman says, you made a really good choice, young lady. We'll be back. And so he went, and they took all the names of the kids that were there, and the kids got in trouble. They called their parents. He came back to Ellie and the other person, and he says, because you decided not to participate and you made the right choice, we're not going to call your parents, and you're free to go. Thank you for making the right choice. No, that's a great lesson, kiddos. Listen to that. But she was blessed because of her character. She chose to do the right thing. Here's a challenge for kids. This is like an Abraham challenge, kids. God blesses obedience, and this principle is true. In fact, of all the children here, I want to prove it to you. For the next month, I want you to absolutely do everything that your mom and dad ask you to do without complaining, without arguing, and do it immediately, and see how they will bless you because of that. You might even get a treat. You might get to stay up later. You might even get to play a video game. But you have to obey first. That's the blessing part of it. Now, don't expect it if you're going to argue and throw a fit and slam the door and spit and yell and scream. That, why would you want to bless that? But if you blessed because you listened right away, didn't complain, you did your jobs and your duties right away, I dare you. You do it. I want you to do that for a month. Mom and Dad are saying for 10 years, but do it for a month first and then come back and tell me what happened. All right? But you got to do that. I dare you. Because God wants to bless you. Your parents want to bless you. And God wants us to bless us. Now, husbands, here's a... No, I won't go there. When you do the right thing for the Lord, you will be blessed in many more ways. Mark 10, verse 29 through 30 says, "Truly I tell you," Jesus said, "no one who has left homes or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and fields, along with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life." Jesus said, if you obey me and if you do what I ask you to do, you will be blessed beyond measure. It's not going to be easy. It might be some persecution because people don't like to surrender to God. They want to do their own thing, and that's when they get into trouble. But if you do that, you will surely be blessed. And that's what Abraham did. And that faith story becomes the ultimate story for all of us. That morning, Abraham began one of the greatest acts of obedience in recorded history. And this was one of the last times that God spoke to him because he was now complete. He was willing to do absolutely whatever he needed to follow the Lord. He grew to be the model for us all. A model of faith. In the New Testament of the Bible, in the book of Romans, it says this. In Romans 4, verse 18 through 25, "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said about him. Said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promises of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. That is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words 'it was credited to him' were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." This credit of righteousness. How do we know that we are right? Righteousness simply means to be in right relationship with God. What is it? It is faith. When we trust and believe in God, that's what God credits as righteousness for us. And that's the key to life. I talked about this. What is the key to life? The key to life is to trust God no matter what. If we know his promises and read his word, if we trust God no matter what, that's the key to endure. But we have to trust. And sometimes we're in really hard situations and it's hard for us to trust God. Go back to this story. And we're not asked to do what Abraham was asked to do, but look at that unbelievable faith. And it's that kind of faith that's going to keep us connected with God, and it's going to give us the courage to face no matter what we face in life. This life is always going to be hard. It's never going to be easy. There's always going to be bad things that happen to us. Those are tests of our character. And if we trust God no matter what, it says that God will bless us, not only in this life, but in the life to come. It's hard to do that. Yet that's the key to life. In Proverbs 3, verse 5 through 6, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding." When we try to figure things out on our own, that's when we get upset. That's when we get anxiety. That's when we get frustrated. That's when we get angry. But when we trust in the Lord with all of our heart and lean not on our own understanding, and in all of our ways when we acknowledge him, he will make our path straight. What a great promise. What a great verse to memorize. But that is the key to life. Trust God no matter what. As we conclude our time together here, let's share in the Lord's Supper together. The Lord's Supper, if you have these little elements when you walked in, there's these little packages. If you don't have one, just raise your hand and somebody will be glad to give you one of these. We have a little piece of bread on top and a little juice on the bottom part of it. But we can prepare. You know, Abraham's sacrifice is connected to Jesus' sacrifice here. Where this was going to take place was on where the Temple Mount is today. So it's in that exact same. And so that's kind of a typology. It's kind of a precursor about what would ultimately happen through the person of Jesus. Abraham's offspring actually did come in the person of Jesus. And there was another sacrifice that was to be made for all of us. He became the substitute for us. So the story was that God substituted a ram for the person of Isaac. Jesus becomes our lamb. He becomes our substitute because we're the ones that deserve to die because of our disobedience to God. But God chose to send Jesus into the world, and Jesus becomes our substitute. In John 1, verse 29, John the Baptist, when he first saw Jesus, said, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So right from the beginning, Jesus was going to be that substitute for us. And 1 Peter 3, verse 8, it says, for Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. He's the righteous person that suffered for our sins, the unrighteous. He was our substitute. Why? To bring you to God. And how do we get right with God? It's placing our faith and trust in what Jesus has done for us. It goes back to the faith factor again, trusting God no matter what. If you've done something crazy in your life and you think there's absolutely no way that God can forgive me, that's wrong. God can forgive us from anything that we've ever done. The Apostle Paul was responsible for murdering people. And if a murderer can be forgiven, we all can be forgiven. David was responsible for breaking up a family and having an affair. If he can be forgiven, we all can be forgiven. And we have to place our trust that God will forgive us, which he does, and accept his gift of salvation, which he pours out into us. But it's all because of faith. We don't earn it. We just simply trust Jesus. So let's thank Jesus for all that is and being our substitute. That little piece of bread reminds us that he was given his body in place of us. And so I thank Jesus for that. And this little cup of juice reminds us of a sacrifice that was made. Again, he took our place. We should have been there. We're the ones that deserve that. But God came in human flesh in the person of Jesus and took that upon himself. What an amazing God we have. Let's thank Jesus. Well, let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we've talked about a really important story today and an amazing story of faith. And I pray that all of us, I know that we waver. We all do. We all struggle. We're struggling right now. And some of these stories seem so outlandish, Lord, they're hard to believe. But yet they become the basis of what's so important, and that's just total trust in you. And so we're grateful, Lord, for Abraham's faith, that he becomes our father of faith, meaning that because of his faith, we need to have faith like his. And I pray that you'll help us, strengthen us, Lord. It's hard, especially in the world that we live in and the circumstances that we go through. But I pray that you'll strengthen us and help us trust you no matter what. That is the key to life, Lord. If we can get that down, you promise to bless us. And boy, do we need that blessing. So now I pray that you encourage our hearts, strengthen us, Lord. Help us live each day, one day at a time, in trusting you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, everybody and everybody at home, thank you for listening today. And do your best that you can. Place your faith in God. Trust in him. That's the key to life. And kids, 1 month, come back. Tell me how it goes, all right? Blessings, everybody.